Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to today's program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, Pope Benedict in his element, music. The Pope and the Synod Fathers are treated to a special concert in the Rome Basilica of St. Paul. We hear one Synod Father and Bible expert speak on how to read the Holy Scriptures and apply them to our lives. And healthcare reform, an issue of national concern for U.S. bishops and Catholics who will be voting for a new president this November.
It was a night for Pope Benedict to indulge his well-known love of music. The Holy Father was guest of honour at a concert organised by the Music and Sacred Art Foundation to mark the 12th Ordinary Assembly of the Synod of Bishops. Following a performance of the composer Anton Bruckner's Sixth Symphony, played by the world-renowned Vienna Philharmonic Orchestra, the Pope addressed all those gathered for this musical evening. He noted that in this Pauline year, many initiatives were being organised, including this concert at the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls, the same place, he added, where he had recently inaugurated the Synod of Bishops.
Sincerisce anche il concerto di questa sera, che si è svolto nella cornice successiva della Basilica di San Paolo fuori le mura, dove alcuni giorni fa è stata solennemente inaugurata l'Assemblea Ordinaria del Sinodo dei Vescovi.
Demonstrating his knowledge of classical music, the Pope said that Anton Bruckner's Sixth Symphony was a work soaked in religiousness and deep mysticism, and he continued by saying that this composer had the ability to be able to transmit a spiritual view of life with his compositions.
Nella Sesta Sinfonia si traduce la fede del suo autore, capace di trasmettere con le sue composizioni una visione religiosa della vita e della storia.
After thanking all those who had made the night such a success, Pope Benedict noted that the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls in this Pauline year was truly a centrepiece for initiatives both spiritual and cultural, with the aim of rediscovering St. Paul's theological thoughts and his missionary work. This concert was also part of the 7th International Festival of Music and Sacred Art, which will run both in Rome and in the Vatican until the 30th of November. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
The Bible, how we read the Old and New Testaments and translate their messages into our everyday lives. Well, in their daily sessions here in the Vatican, Synod Fathers have been examining ways how to make the Word of God come alive for the faithful and the Church today. Archbishop Terence Prendergast of Ottawa sat down with Charles Collins ahead of federal elections back home in his native Canada this Tuesday. He wonders what pre-election issues have been important for Canadian Catholics like the Archbishop. But first, what Archbishop Prendergast has to say about the Synod and how we read the Word.
I was particularly moved by some of the witnesses to the persecution that Christians are suffering on account of the Word of God in Iran, for example, in Vietnam. One of the Synod Fathers mentioned that 130,000 Vietnamese were martyred. 117 were canonized, but that's the extent of the willingness of the people of God to not only allow the Word to govern their lives, but for them to imitate Jesus in laying down their life for the sake of the message that they've heard. They believe in the message of Christ's resurrection and the message of eternal life. Other bishops have been telling us about the situation in Africa, where not only are they struck with dealing with issues of hunger and thirst, but they're also dealing with the hunger and thirst for the Word of God. People sometimes escape to the cities where they can find jobs, they can find some kind of financial resources, and yet they find themselves caught up in a kind of very materialistic way of life. And the challenge for them is to preach the Word of God in those contexts and to help people to see that the Word of God not only encourages them and consoles them and strengthens them, but also challenges them to live in a way that's in keeping with God's commandments and keeping with the teaching of Christ. So I've just, as I said, I've been overwhelmed by the data that I've picked up. I take little notes to myself when I'm listening. It's a way of paying attention. I used to do that in school. Still do that. And in the evening, I go home and look over the notes and try to synthesize things for myself. And but it's been a very moving experience so far.
Now, of course, in this first week, most of it has been involved with bishops giving their interventions. Each bishop is given an amount of time to...
5 minutes.
5 minutes to give a speech. Can you tell us quickly, what was your intervention?
Well, when I was reading the Instrumentum Laboris, the working document of the Synod, I was struck by number 17, which says that many of the Catholic people have great difficulty with the Old Testament. And I began to think to myself, well, why would that be? Is it perhaps because they're picking this up from their pastors, the deacons who preach, the bishops even? And if so, why would that be? And I began to ask myself, since I was a former exegete, professor of Scripture, whether our scriptural methodology, which is founded in the university world and in seminaries on the historical critical method, whether that methodology, in a certain sense, distances us from the Word of God as a word of life for us. And therefore, if we are fearful of the methods and that the methods seem so complex that we can't handle them, we just abandon them and end up giving a homily that is moralizing. You must do this, must do that, rather than see that Christ invites us to live in a new way and actually empowers us to do it. And or sometimes pastors and preachers find that they simply give a pious exhortation to people rather than sorting out, struggling with the Word of God and trying to communicate that. So I suggested that maybe we try to balance the historical critical method that we have with an attention to the Word of God as a life-giving gift of the Spirit. Paul Ricoeur, a great interpreter of the Scriptures who stresses very much the literary quality of the written text, says there's a necessary feature when one has finished all of one's study to go back and to listen to the Word of God, listen to the text with a second naivete, as if I didn't know any of this stuff, but obviously I'm aware of the background, I'm aware of what happened in the past, and now I'm coming at it as a fresh insight, looking for encouragement, support, challenge to my life as a person. And I think that's the kind of issue we talk about, the spiritual sense of the Scriptures. I mean, I think living as a modern person, you can't simply ignore what we've learned from historical critical research and scientific exposition of the Scriptures, like the historical background, like literary forms and so on. We have to make use of them, but sometimes they get in the way, I think, of our preachers preaching. Anyway, that was my intuition. It was something that I shared. It seems to have had a resonance with other Synod Fathers, because many of them have also mentioned something similar, not always agreeing necessarily the way I put it. And a couple of days later, in one of the free interventions, one of the bishops came back and said, I'd like to say a good word for exegetes, you know, people like myself, scientific people who study the Scriptures. And there was a round of applause, which is unusual in the hall. So I guess perhaps people feeling maybe the exegetes feel a little bit under the gun because of what's being said in the hall. But I still think the problem remains. And it's one of the issues we need to face. How exactly are we going to face it without falling into fundamentalism, on the one hand, which is a kind of naivete and pretending that we just pick up the word and can read it and understand it, even though it's from a world very different from our own. Or a total rationalistic point of view, which is that this is simply something that's historically conditioned and we've got to move beyond it. The Word of God is something that speaks to us from the past but comes to our present and really enlivens us and challenges us.
Now, touching on this, you mentioned fundamentalism or having a too fundamentalist approach or a too literalist approach. Something that has been being discussed about this is how we take a look at the Scriptures. And some people have talked about this balancing act, but I remember one of the earlier interventions mentioned that we as Christians are not meant to be a people of the book, so to speak, as a people of the church. Is this something that when we talk about how we're supposed to view Scripture as a literalist, or do we do it scientifically, do sometimes people get the wrong idea of what Scripture is for?
Well, I think what they're trying to say in saying that Christianity is not a religion of the book, but rather of the Word of God, because when you talk about a book, you talk about something that's static, something that's enclosed in two covers, something that's distant into the past. Whereas if you talk about the Scriptures as the Word of God, then it's something that jumps off the page at you, touches your heart when you read it or hear it, and calls forth a response. And so in that sense, maybe Jewish people and Muslim people would also say that they're not people of the book, they're people of the Word of God or of the Scriptures. I can't speak for them. Maybe Jewish people might feel the same thing as we do, that the Word of God is alive and active and challenges us and so on. I think, for example, when they have the Passover feast, they recite the text from Deuteronomy and they say, this is the Passover of the Lord. Not this was the Passover of the Lord, but this is the Passover. There's some way in which God somehow makes the saving event present for us. And in that sense, the Word of God is living and dynamic and active. Fundamentalism, as I see it within this context, would be something that says, well, the text really only has the meaning that it has for me as I read it today. It's meant to speak to me in this particular context. Obviously, it does, but it's not restricted to that. Obviously, it had a meaning in, for example, if we talk about the Scriptures, Scripture professors often speak about, well, what did the word mean when Jesus spoke it in his own ministry? That's what we call the Sitzen Leben Jesu, the situation in life, in the life of Jesus. Then what did it mean for the church when the church handed it on? That's the Sitzen Leben Kirche, the situation in life of the early church. Obviously, some of the issues that were there in the life of Jesus took on a different coloring as they were told in the church. And when Jesus spoke about being persecuted for the sake of my name, that spoke to them because they were undergoing that. And then finally, what does it mean in the life of the evangelist? Sitzen Leben Evangelist, the situation in life of the evangelist. Clearly he does, the evangelist does, exactly what the preacher does on a Sunday. He tries to take the text as it comes to him from the tradition, from the church, from Jesus, and says, and this is what it says to us today. So that, for example, some scholars, as they interpret the text of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus harangues and castigates the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, there's a way in which Phariseeism exists in the church, and therefore that's something for us to listen to. The risen Lord, who is speaking to us in the Scriptures, is telling us, be careful. Don't do your good deeds to be seen. You know, St. Augustine has this wonderful dilemma. He says, Jesus says, you must do your good deeds before men so they may see them and give glory to your Father in heaven. Then in a couple of next chapter, he says, don't do your praying and don't do your almsgiving and don't do your fasting in a way to be seen by other people. And Augustine says, well, which is it? Are we supposed to do it to be seen and for God to be glorified, or do it for ourselves and in a hidden way? And Augustine says, yes to both. In other words, there has to be a kind of disposition in our hearts where we want it only to be for the glory of God, but there's a danger in religion. In any kind of religious observance, there's a danger that something that began for the glory of God will become for the glory of the person. And that's a tension that Jesus says always has to be resisted. And it was true in his lifetime as he spoke to the people of his day. It's true in the life of the church. And that's what the evangelist is doing. He's applying to the church for whom he's writing the gospel. We can go on and illustrate it with a lot of different things from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's what we learn when we study each of the evangelists. But those are some of the kinds of things that I think are at issue here.
Now, let's turn to a new topic, the Canadian elections. Can you tell us, of course, what the church would hope comes from the next government? What are the issues the church is most interested in Canada?
Well, we put out a document, the bishops did, on issues that should be to the forefront of the discussion for the good of our country and for what people of faith believe. Top of the list is the issue of life, the protection of the child in the womb. So a strong statement opposing abortion on demand, which is basically a situation we have in Canada. There's no limit on abortion. We're the only country in the world, I think, that doesn't have a law restricting abortion in any way. There's also on the back horizon, issues of euthanasia. A private member brought something before the House. It's not being brought forward by a party, but by an individual. It sometimes happens that legislation works its way that way into the House, into the Parliament. So we really make that top issue. However, I think it's not being heard at all by any of the parties in Canada. The mainstream parties, or all of them basically, are pro-abortion. And they haven't begun to pronounce themselves on euthanasia, but you can imagine that those who do not respect life in the womb are not going to be too concerned about limiting people's rights to end their own lives. I can't say what's going to happen. The second issue is the care of the poor and the needy, the marginal. A third one would be concern for the environment, and Fourth one would be perhaps a concern for the native people of Canada who live in a really abject state of poverty. And there's been a reconciliation between the federal parliament and the Indian peoples, native peoples of Canada. And so we need to see what kind of movement we can do to foster reconciliation and truth, which is going to be the theme of a commission that's going to go across the country for the next 5 years. So what are the issues in Canada? It's hard to say. There don't seem to be any one issue that's galvanized people, although with the recent economic problems in the United States spilling over into the financial markets in all countries, Canada seems to be a bit protected on that, but obviously being so close to the United States, there are going to be implications. However, our economy seems to be functioning differently than the American economy. September had a record number of new jobs, as did July, which is unusual in a period when you are supposed to be moving towards a recession. So there are some contraindications. But people are afraid. They're going to vote their pocketbooks, and I guess they're going to try to decide who is best. And it may be on something like that there might be a last-minute surge for the Prime Minister and his stand-fast, no-nonsense, rather conservative social principles and rather conservative economic principles that might win the day. I don't think that to be perfectly honest, I don't think our leaders have been addressing the issues that the bishops and that believing Catholic Christians have proposed as being the most important ones.
Archbishop Terence Prendergast of Ottawa, Canada. Now, our weekly look at the issues facing Catholic voters in the upcoming U.S. presidential elections. Today, Emer McCarthy speaks to the director of the Office for Domestic Social Development for U.S. Bishops, Kathy Saley, about the current state of the U.S. healthcare system. Saley says Catholics must speak out in this election and beyond about the need for better healthcare for all Americans. The healthcare status quo, she says, is morally unacceptable. Currently, Americans have several options for health care. Many, but not all, U.S. employers offer health care insurance to their employees. Some extend the coverage to their families. Those who can afford them take out private and expensive insurance policies. Government-sponsored insurance programs like Medicare and Medicaid aim to help low-income families and the elderly receive health care. But Saley says many people fall through the cracks in the system.
And currently, there are 47 million people in the United States who do not have health care. 9 million of those people are children. And so despite the fact that there are all these other programs out there, there's still a lot of people who don't have access to health care. And in our country right now, we spend one of every $6 on health care. So not only do a lot of people not have it, but when we pay for it, we pay a lot for it.
47 million people, 9 million children, those are overwhelming figures. Who are we talking about? We're not really just talking about poor and unemployed here.
Most of them are people who are working or who have someone in their household working, if they're children, you know, they have a parent or someone working, but they are not able to get health care because their employer doesn't offer it, the premiums are too expensive, or their employer doesn't extend it to family coverage. And so it is the poor, working class, or even middle income, because if you were to buy it on the open market, you're looking at $12,000 to $15,000 a year for a health insurance policy. So that takes a good chunk of money out of a household budget. So if you're living in poverty, there's a good chance you're going to qualify for Medicaid. If you're a child living in poverty or just above the poverty level, there's a good chance you're going to qualify for Medicaid or the State Children's Health Insurance Program, which we call SCHIP. But even that, sometimes people aren't aware that they qualify for those programs, or there's stigma attached to it and they don't want to apply for the program. And even if you do qualify for those programs, not everything is covered. So, for example, there was a young boy whose name I unfortunately cannot remember at this time right now, who lived just outside of Washington, D.C. He was 9 years old, and he had a dental infection, a tooth infection. And he was on the Medicaid program, which does not always qualify for all dental procedures. And it's also difficult to find providers because the Medicaid reimbursements are rather low. And so a lot of doctors and dentists either don't want to or are not able to participate in that program because they just don't get reimbursed enough. And so this little boy's tooth infection began to spread, and there was a social worker and as well as his mother trying to find a dentist who would be able to treat him, and they couldn't find one. Eventually, the infection spread into his brain, and within a couple months, he was dead. So this went from a tooth infection to something that most children, you know, can get treated, you know, easily, regularly, even if there's some out-of-pocket expense. From a tooth infection, this boy is now dead. So these are real life and death situations.
What do you think really needs to be done? What are the issues, what are the areas that need to be reformed and seriously looked at the healthcare system in the United States?
Well, our positions on healthcare reform are firmly rooted in Catholic social teaching. And it's not just in the 2007 Faithful Citizenship document, but it goes back into our strong tradition of Catholic social teaching for hundreds of years and looking at that healthcare as a human right, is something that every person is entitled to because they're created in the image and likeness of God. But we also have some other Catholic social teaching principles, and one of those is stewardship. And so we have to recognize that we do have, you know, finite resources, and so we have to make wise decisions on how those get allocated. And so, as I mentioned, you know, right now we're spending $1 out of $6 in the United States on healthcare. We have to look at how are we best spending those dollars? How can we reinvest in prevention and public health? I mean, right now, a lot of our dollars, at least in the United States, that are spent on healthcare are spent treating disease rather than promoting health. And so I think we need to really look at the system, shake it upside down, and, you know, put everything on the table when we start to talk about healthcare reform. So a lot of savings that can be achieved through administration and management and some of those, you know, the paperwork and that kind of thing too, not just the actual delivery of services.
To the best of your knowledge, what percentage of the medical, of the healthcare system in the United States is administration? And you brought up a very, very interesting point there. You said money would be better spent on preventing illness rather than treating disease. What exactly do you mean by that?
Well, in the way that we treat our public health problems or preventing public health problems. Right now in the United States, one of our primary public health problems is obesity. And that leads to a whole lot of chronic health issues. What are ways that we can help people remain physically fit so that they don't have to deal with blood pressure and diabetes and heart disease and having those treated? You know, our children are being diagnosed with type 2 diabetes, which is normally adult onset diabetes, much, much earlier than has ever been seen. And so what are ways that we can really help people have healthy lives? How do people, you know, look at their nutrition? And of course, that gets into other issues of, you know, people being able to, you know, right now with food prices and whatever, how do you afford good, healthy food? So, you know, once you start talking about this, of course, it goes off into other issues as well. For example, how can we be sure that children are living in healthy and safe environments? Many of our low-income housing in the United States, particularly in the urban areas, there's high levels of lead. And so we all know what happens when children are exposed to lead for a long period of time. It leads to developmental delays, other health problems, violence. And so it's not just looking at healthcare, but also looking at some of our other issues that we're dealing with.
We always notice that the healthcare debate is always dragged out into the public arena in the run-up to elections. And then, of course, it always seems to be hidden away once the vote is actually over. What exactly is stopping healthcare reform?
Well, I think the last time our country really tried to make a go of healthcare reform is back in 1993. Of course, that was not very successful. And I think a lot of people just shied away from it for a while. They didn't want to go back into that lion's den again. So what's different this time, though, there's much broader consensus throughout all sectors that our healthcare system needs to be reformed. You have large employers, labor unions, advocates, healthcare providers, people on both sides of the political aisle saying, you know, we really need to do something. And so I think that the fact that it is now such a huge percentage of our economy that so many different types of people are saying, yeah, we really need to do something differently. So I just think that there is definitely a different conversation happening. Of course, the devil will be in the details. Not all those people calling for healthcare reform are going to be on the same page or wanting the same things out of a healthcare system. It's going to have to be a bipartisan approach if it's going to work. If we pass a health care reform plan in the Senate, for example, it's not going to be with 51 votes. It's going to have to be with 70 votes to really make it work. There's going to have to be a huge buy-in on this to have something that truly will be reform and that truly can be implemented.
U.S. bishops, when they speak about health care reform, something that they do criticize sharply is the fact that in every way, in every case, health care is broken down into economic terms. And this is something right. that the U.S. bishops underline, is the fact that they've taken the human out of healthcare.
Absolutely. The central focus of any healthcare reform plan that is put forth that, you know, the bishops would get behind or, you know, be willing to have a conversation about is that it has to recognize the dignity of the human person from the moment of conception until natural death. It has to be full coverage for at all stages of life. And that really is, as you're saying, is really the key, is having that the dignity of the person, the sacredness of life, respected and preserved in a healthcare system. And that doesn't mean that you just throw, you know, caution to the wind then and just pay for whatever. You know, they still are very clear about cost containment and controls, equitable financing, stewardship, and also the role that that all the different sectors play in healthcare. So it wouldn't just be, you know, government is the only one who's responsible for health care, but also that the private sector and the nonprofit sector plays a key role. Right now, the Catholic Health Association network of hospitals is the largest nonprofit provider of health care in the United States, and we still want to be a major player in that, still want to be a provider, but we also have to have our conscience respected in how, you know, what we believe in and how we believe in delivering health care.
As Catholics or Christians are heading to the voting booths to cast their vote in the presidential election, what should they be really attentive to in the healthcare debate when they're measuring up the two candidates? Because on the Democrat side, we have Senator Obama and the Democrats who have long been pro a healthcare system that is more attentive to the needs of the poor, the working class and the middle income families, however, who are also pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia. And on the other side, we have the Republicans who are lean more towards the privatized healthcare system, which does prejudice against those who do not earn a lot of money, but who are pro-life, anti-abortion, anti-euthanasia. What do Catholic voters need to be attentive to?
Well, I think what Catholic voters need to be attentive to is not just in health and looking at casting their vote regarding healthcare, but in their vote in general is forming their consciences and understanding what the Catholic teaching is, what our moral and ethical values are that we bring to the voting booth, and how that respects the sacredness of life, how that commits to the common good. So whether it's health care or issues of war or issues of the economy, it's not just avoiding evil, but also doing good. And that is one of the key points that the bishop's document says in forming consciences for faithful citizenship. In looking at how are we respecting the sacredness of life from the moment of conception until natural death and all those stages in between, and what do we do to enhance life, not threaten it.
Kathy Saley is Director of the Office for Domestic Social Development for the U.S. Catholic Bishops. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. If you'd like to hear this and other programs on our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Again, thanks for listening.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.